Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 42 as we continue our exposition of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 this morning, we will be looking at verses 10 to 25. If you look at the first portion of the chapter, verses 1 to 9, you'll remember that we have just completed our look. We spent two sermons on this, taking a look at the first of the four servant songs that you find in Isaiah. Although written some 700 years before coming into the world, these servant songs describe the person and the purpose and the mission and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there could be no doubt about that, because if you read through the Gospels in the New Testament, and especially even as you read the words of Jesus in particular, you will find them constantly quoting from those portions of Isaiah, the servant songs, making reference to them being fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ. And so you can't draw any other conclusion but that these songs refer to the Messiah, to Jesus, if you read the scripture openly and honestly. Now, in the concluding remarks of this chapter, Isaiah will contrast, I'm talking about chapter 42, he will contrast the faithful servant of the Lord, that's in verses 1 to 9, with the unfaithful servant of the Lord, which is Israel. All right, so he opens with the faithful servant, and he's going to close with the unfaithful servant. The one is Messiah, the other one is Israel. Now, the contrast could not be any clearer. I mean, if you read it honestly again, it's just stark in the contrast. And the latter portion will take you back to the opening words of Isaiah, where you see the unfaithfulness of his servant Israel proclaimed. That is what is on God's heart. That's what he's grieved about. That's why he's put these words into the mouth of Isaiah. He wants his people to realize how much they have grieved him, how far short they have fallen of what he intended for them. And so the Lord is deeply distraught over the spiritual condition of Israel, but especially their blindness. And that's what we're going to highlight in the sermon this morning. Now, between that contrast, the opening verses and the concluding verses, sandwiched in between them is a declaration about God being praised because he is so worthy. You and I must remember, and he's talking here to people who are facing difficult circumstances, we have to remember that no matter how dark our circumstances may be, no matter how difficult life may become, brethren, you and I deserve far worse than whatever it is we may be experiencing. Remember that Scripture tells us that we are not being treated according to what our sins actually deserve. There's only one place where sins are going to be treated for what they actually deserve, and that is in the lake of fire for all eternity. And so God is not dealing with this. You might think your circumstances are extremely difficult. You might even be tempted to think that God doesn't love you. God isn't being fair to you. But you have to remember, you're not getting what you deserve. God is incredibly good to you, his child, no matter what you might be facing. Now, I want to open up the text this morning according to what I've just described, with the contrast and then the sandwiched in between the contrast, the praise that is to be given to God. And that's where we will start in verses 10 to 12. Jehovah is worthy of praise. And if you'll notice in verses 10 to 12, there is the summons to sing. God calls his people to sing praises to his name. And let me read at verse 10. It sounds like words you will find in many of the Psalms. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. Now, this is how Israel should be responding to the person and the work of the servant. You notice this comes out of verses 1 to 9, where the servant is identified, and then his mission is described. And then we come now to an immediate calling forth of praise. In light of the revelation of the servant, who he is, what he's come to do, Israel ought to praise. They ought to praise right then in the present. Remember, this is addressing them in exile 150 years later. They ought to praise right then in the present, but they're also going to need to praise during that difficult time in the exile. And why should they praise? Because of the knowledge of Messiah, the knowledge of who He is, the knowledge of what He's like, the knowledge of what He has come to do. That is what produces the summons to sing. In other words, I reveal Him to you. I've told you something about Him. I've told you about the mission He's going to accomplish on your behalf. Now, in light of that, sing praises to Him. So there's a summons to praise. It's a natural thing. In light of what God has done, purposed to do, promised to do, He is worthy of praise. Notice that it's a new song. It's a new song in the sense that it has a new theme. The theme has been one of judgment. But now he's introduced the servant who's going to accomplish justice and deliver his people from the judgment. And so there's a new theme. It's about his salvation rather than his judgment. And so we are called to sing to Jehovah with respect to his salvation. The fact that he is faithful to accomplish his salvation through his servant. If you know of that salvation and you know how glorious it is, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good because of what he has done for you, you ought to lift up your voice and sing praise to God. You can't contemplate that for even just a few moments without your heart beginning to well up with a sense of joy and gladness. Well, God says, don't just keep it tucked away in your heart. Let it come forth through your lips in songs of praise and worship to God. Sing to Him, shout to Him with joy and gladness. Brethren, this will characterize our existence for all eternity. If you don't like praising God now, heaven's going to be boring. Because when you get there, you're going to start and never stop of praising God. Well, the glorious thing, eternal life doesn't begin when we get there. Eternal life has already begun. It's a quality of life, not just the length of life. And so because it's already begun, why should it not characterize our experience right now? Right now, our hearts should be filled with praise. If they're not, then stop everything. Get focused upon Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of who He is and what He's done, and that He did it in particular for you. And let your heart rejoice in that. And it won't be long where your supposed difficulties, I shouldn't say supposed, I mean they're real, but they will be trivial in comparison to the glory that will flood your soul. And just spend some time basking yourself in that. And then you'll also have the energy, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You'll have the energy to face those circumstances and difficulties with new vigor and spiritual power rather than your own little puny strength that we so often lean upon. Well, there's a summons to praise, but then there's a reason given. I've already gotten into that a bit, but I want you to look at verses 13 to 17. Because that is where we're given the reason to sing. Verse 13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. You ever heard a woman in labor? Well, you know what he's talking about. I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our God." Now, as human beings, we find it difficult at times to entertain certain concepts in our mind that do not seem to be like one another. And the more contradictory they seem to be, the more difficult we find to reconcile them or to hold them in our thinking. One example of this would be the concepts of judgment and mercy. Those seem radically opposed to one another, and they just don't seem to be compatible in any way. And so we tend to think in either or categories, and we exclude one or the other. And so if we are thinking about mercy, there would be no room for judgment, because that's just so contrary. If we're thinking about judgment, there would be no room for mercy, because that seems to be so contradictory to it. It's even difficult for Christians to comprehend that God is both a God of wrath and a God of mercy. And so many Christians lapse into a false theology, because they will elevate one of those above the other, because they can't just fit them both together in their minds. Now, the very point of the text we just read, though, is that God is worthy of being praised. In other words, we're in the section here, the reason we are summoned to praise Him. Why is God worthy of praise? Well, He's worthy of being praised because of His judgment and because of His mercy. Therefore, it must never become an either or in our thinking. But these concepts have to be a both and. Both of them have to be kept in the mind in kind of a theological tension, because Scripture reveals both. They are both true. They are both aspects of God. And therefore, God is to be praised because they are true about Him and because He acts consistent with that truth. Here's the reason why. God's salvation always brings about both judgment and mercy. Always. These two are always found together in Scripture, and you will always find them together in human experience. Why is that? Because His salvation is either remove the wicked from us, that is judgment, or remove us from the wicked, that is mercy. And every time He acts in salvation, those things are going on. They're both aspects of His character. They're both revelations of who He is. They both work their way out in what He does. And He is worthy to be praised because of who He is and because of what He does. Now, I can illustrate that very easily in Scripture. Go back in your mind to the flood. The removal of all the creatures in that flood was their judgment And at the same time, it resulted in the salvation of Noah and his family. See, both aspects were there. In the Exodus, you have the removal of Israel from Egypt, which was their salvation, but it was also the judgment of God at that time upon the Egyptians. Both mercy and judgment. The crucifixion is the removal of Jesus in death as a judgment against him, as he is our sin-bearing substitute, but that means salvation for us. See, both aspects are there in the cross. And in the consummation of the age, Christians will be taken out of this world as God brings judgment upon planet Earth. The point I'm making is this. God is worthy of being praised, not just because he's merciful, but also because of his judgment. If Israel wants to be delivered from Egypt, and Egypt refuses, that's necessarily invoking God's judgment down upon the oppressors. You welcome it to come. Do you want Jesus Christ to come back? Yes, you do, if you're a Christian. For salvation, and unfortunately, for judgment. But there's a time where you say, even so, Lord, may it be. Because this world deserves far worse than it's even going to get, let alone what it's facing right now. Now, the text portrays this very order. I want you to look at it again, verses 14 through 16 in particular, because this is the reason why we are to sing joyfully to the Lord. I'm going to do this around five key words. Look at verse 14 and the word patience. God is incredibly patient with his rebellious creatures and his spiritually dull people. Look what it says. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. In other words, God is saying, my justice has been violated. My wrath has been provoked. And there's a sense where I long to give expression to it. But I've held my peace and I have kept still. I've restrained myself. I've held myself back. Wrath has been earned. Wrath is their due reward. But I don't want to give it. I'm holding it back. The second word is intolerance. He holds it back, but there's always the inevitable time when the Lord says, enough. Now, I see I've held it back, but now I will cry out like a woman in labor. The child hasn't been forthcoming, now it is, and I will cry out because the time is at hand. I will gasp and pant. And the next word, judgment. At that time, God will come forth in mighty power. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. So see, he's patient. But he's pushed to the point where he cries out, enough! And then he unleashes this judgment and shows himself mighty against his foes. And then the word persistence. The judgment will be thorough and pervasive because when judgment comes, brethren, God is unyielding. Notice what he says. I will lay waste mountains, verse 15, and hills, and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. God says when the judgment comes, it'll be like a tsunami. And it will come in an overwhelming way and sweep away everything in its path. There's judgment. But at the same time, the word mercy, verse 16, in the midst of this devastating judgment, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Say, there comes a time where I will bring the judgment that is deserved. And at the same time, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will rescue my people. I will deliver them. I will preserve them. I will bring them through. Just think back to the flood, a perfect example. I will bring them through. I will sustain them as I bring judgment upon the wicked. And so in response to the person and work of the faithful servant, the people of God are given a summons to come and to sing praises to His name. And then they are given the reason why. I'm going to take care of the wicked in the way that I take care of the wicked, which is judgment. But I will take care of my people in the way I take care of my people, which is merciful salvation. And we give Him praise because He acts in a manner consistent with His character. He is God. He is glorious. And He is worthy of praise and adoration, whether He is bringing forth judgment that is deserved or mercy that is not. In either case, He's working out His sovereign will. In either case, He's exalting Himself as God. In either case, He's fulfilling His purposes, working out His eternal decree. And we can give Him praise for that because that is a good thing. Now, the rest of the text has to do with the unfaithful servant, contrasted with the faithful servant in the first few verses. Here we have Israel's failure to see and to hear. Unfortunately, Israel is not like the servant of the Lord. Israel proved herself unfaithful. And Israel, of course, would be the covenant nation, the old covenant people of God. So it would be Israel as a whole, or at this particular point, since Israel has already been invaded by Assyria, we're talking primarily about Judah, the southern kingdom. If you look at verses 18 to 22, their blindness is declared. Now, before I read that text, I want you to think about what he's talking about in a natural sense. There's two things, there are many things that people fear, of course, but two things that human beings would naturally fear. And because of that fear, we would try to avoid them. One would be deafness, going deaf. The other one would be going blind. I remember growing up as a kid thinking, if I lost my eyesight and was blind, I mean that kind of terrified me. How could I cope? How could I function? How could I exist as a person if I couldn't see? Well, he's talking here, or going to talk about deafness and blindness. Just imagine being deaf, for example, and not being able to hear what people have to say. You see lips moving, but you know, you're clueless. I don't know. You just don't get it. Not being able to hear the sound of music any longer. Not being able to hear the sounds that we depend on every day. You're ready to step off the curb, across the street, a truck blows its horn, and you stop. If you're deaf, you keep on walking. And who knows what the outcome may be. We depend on that, is my point. Try to imagine no longer being able to see. You can't see the people that you love. You can't see your familiar surroundings. You can't see ever again a beautiful sunset. You can't see the sights that we take for granted day in and day out. Being physically blind is indeed a tragic condition. To be physically incapacitated in these ways would make life exceedingly difficult, at least from our perspective. Well, in this text, Isaiah is going to address blindness and deafness, but not the physical condition. He's going to address the spiritual condition, not of people in the world, which we would expect. He's going to address spiritual deafness and blindness with the people of God. And I don't think we often realize, I mean, I think if we think about it, we would give mental assent to it, how much more dangerous and deadly is spiritual blindness than physical blindness. People don't want to go physically blind, but have no problem sitting in spiritual blindness. Even Christians would take great measures to make sure they kept their eyesight. They don't want to get physically blind, but may at times have little regard for addressing issues that would cause them to suffer spiritual blindness. Well, here the Lord will summons them to address their spiritual handicap and calling upon them to pay attention to what he says. Look at verse 18. Hear, you deaf. That's interesting, isn't it? Telling deaf people, listen to me. But that there's a point there. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. This is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Now look at that text with me as I answer the who, what, and why. Who is being referred to? This is not the servant of the Lord that we address back in verses 1 to 9. This is a reference to the covenant servant, which is the nation Israel. These are the people that God redeemed, made his own, put them in a special land, and gave them incredible privileges, and they were entrusted with a divine message. And so the text is identifying here the people of God as having become spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. That's the who. Now, what is their real problem? Well, if you notice from reading the text, it's not that they don't have ears to hear. It's like us, we've got them, or eyes to see. It's not that they cannot hear or that they cannot see. The text seems to indicate they both hear it and they see it. What's the problem? They deflect it. They don't retain it. They don't accept the personal implications with respect to obeying it. That is their problem. Why did this come about? Well, the fault is not with God. He talks about his law there, and he says, I gave it, and it was glorious. These people out of all the nations were privileged to have my special revelation. And because of that, they should have been a bright light to the nations. And yet as he addresses them, where are they? They're in exile. They're under judgment. They're living in obscurity, not shining brightly as great lights for God. The point is, they're in a helpless condition. Look at verse 22, with no possible rescue in sight. Ironically, the people who have been given light and therefore ought to be leading others who are blind, have themselves become blind, are in need of being led. Tragic circumstance. Brethren, when things get that far down, when they decline to that degree, it's a very tragic thing. Even worse, and this was the case with Israel before God's judgment, not only do they decline to that degree, but they also become blind to their own true condition. They thought everything was just fine. We're Israel. We're Judah. We're of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the law. We're in covenant with the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. We have a book that tells us how we ought to worship. Nobody else has that. This is what they would say to the prophets. You're telling God, you're telling us that God is upset with us? No, we practice His worship every single day. We read His Word every single day. We pray. We try to do good things to other people. Don't tell us that God is displeased with us. And you see, they assumed everything was fine. All is well with my soul. I want you to turn back to Isaiah 1. Keep your finger there, but turn back to Isaiah 1. Because God was not pleased with His people. He tried to say so many times through His prophets, but they would not listen. In this case, it happens to be the prophet Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 1 and follow with me at verse 10. And notice the language here. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, who's he addressing? Judah, his people. And what's he call them? Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And now God says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? You're bringing all of these offerings day in and day out. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. You have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See what he's saying? You've got the ritual down. And you observe it routinely. But your hearts are far from me. With your lips you honor me. But your hearts are full of dead men's bones. I hate it. I'm sick of it. Enough! I've had it! But if they reject the word of the prophet, they go on doing what they're doing, and they go on assuming everything is okay. especially when you can find a false prophet who confirms that and leaves them content in their rebellion against God. I want you to see this in the New Testament. Go to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment. Talking here about blindness and the inability to perceive your true spiritual condition. Revelation 3, one of the last message of Jesus to the seven churches, the church at Laodicea, a message from heaven. He's at the right hand of God at this point, but he's the prophet of the Lord. And he says to them at verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. You know, a nice cup of cold water or a nice cup of hot tea. I wish you were one or the other, because that would be satisfying to me. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, you're useless. I'll spit you out of my mouth. This is why. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing. See? Not perceiving their condition. He says, I know this about you, but you have no clue. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. That's the truth about you, but you can't see it. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of the nakedness, your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, here's my point. In both cases, whether we're talking about ancient Israel in Isaiah 1 or the church in Revelation 3, in both cases, they assumed something about themselves that was not true. In both cases, they went on with the business as usual worship of God, ignorant that they were displeasing God in their very actions. And what was the problem? In both cases, it was spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness that prevented them from seeing their true condition. They had the spiritual sight to know what was true and what was not in an out there kind of sense. But they could not see themselves. They could not detect the truth about themselves and the wickedness of their own heart. Their blindness prevented them from seeing themselves. It's like Isaiah before you have him in chapter 6. Right? And what happens in chapter 6? He sees the glory of the Lord, and then he sees himself. And in that light, he says, woe is me. He recognizes the truth about himself. And because of that, he can do something about it. But see, Israel doesn't recognize the truth about herself. The Laodiceans don't recognize the truth about themselves. So they do nothing about it. And they just continue on blindly, assuming that all is well. Go back to Isaiah, if you would. What is the solution to this? Well, brethren, the only solution is to listen to God. You can't see your condition. Like you know you have something wrong with you physically, you can't discern what it is. You've got to go to a doctor, a source outside of yourself, who's able to look at you and diagnose the condition and tell you what it is, and you receive it so you can act upon it. The same is true spiritually. If I'm blind spiritually, I will never see my condition. I need to go to one who can see it. Diagnose it accurately. Tell me what it is. Tell me what I need to do about it. And in this case, we're so dead, even give me the grace to do what is necessary to do. And so Isaiah, in chapter 1, don't turn there, but after he makes that indictment against Israel, you're blind, this is what he says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. You guys got to stop and listen to me. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, what's the remedy? Come to me, listen to me. I know you. I want to help you. I want you to accept my counsel rather than listening to your own. Because that's the only cure for your blindness. And so Jesus said to the Laodiceans, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. See again, listen to me. I'm telling you, you've got a problem. Listen to me. Take heed. See, recognition of our true condition and repentance are the only remedies for spiritual declension. You'll never get out of it unless you let God address you in it, tell you what the problem is, and then turn from it in response to what God has told you. Otherwise, it's like quicksand. It'll hold you fast, and you will sink deeper and deeper and deeper until there is no remedy. Now, the last point, verses 23 to 25, the reason for blindness is revealed. Now, watch closely with this text. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? See, that's happened to you. Who did it? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Now, I want you to look at verse 23 again. What Isaiah is actually asking is this. Who is the one who will learn from these past mistakes so that we will not repeat them in the future? Who will learn from the past mistakes? See, it's very easy to answer incorrectly about why we are in the state that we are in when we are in declension. For example, with them in judgment, in exile in Babylon, and asking the question, why? What happened? Well, you could answer it like this. Apparently, God was not strong enough to protect us. There were predatory nations around us, but God couldn't overcome them. That's one way we could answer it. Or, God was able, but it seems like He didn't really care about us. He said He did, we thought He did, but look what's happened to us. And so, obviously, He doesn't. Or, perhaps there really is injustice with God after all. Maybe He kind of delights in picking on us in this kind of way. Then you fall prey to a pity party. In other words, in answering the question, why am I in these circumstances? Why am I experiencing this kind of declension of soul? The temptation is to blame God. It's to find fault with the Almighty. Who will learn from the mistakes so we don't repeat them? If you're blaming God, there's no learning from the mistakes, and you are doomed to repeat them. Look at verse 24. God himself insists that the problem was with his people, not with himself. In other words, yes, I gave you over to judgment, but I did that because of your rebellion. I did that because of your sin. If you had not rebelled, if you had not sinned, if you had kept covenant with me, I would have kept covenant with you. So when you find yourself here, don't blame me. You got what you asked for. In fact, you got what you insisted on. Because I sent prophets, I warned you, and you persisted in your rebellion. You virtually said, no, we demand that you judge us. Now, they didn't say that, of course, but that's what they're doing by refusing God. God says you should have returned to me with all of your heart, but you would not. And so, yes, I poured out judgment upon you, but you are to blame. Brethren, the blame will always be with us. If you are declining, it's not because God is at fault. It's not because God has abandoned you. It's because of you. It's because of what you were doing in your spiritual life or not doing in your spiritual life. And it's producing that. It's having that effect upon your soul. Yes, God will maybe begin to give you over to that. He will maybe intensify that to make you aware of it. He will warn you about it. But that's not God creating the problem. That's God responding to the problem you've created. Now, in this case, the first judgment was to give them over to their own sin. And what was that? That's spiritual hardness, deafness, and blindness. God says, what's the use of you hearing the word and not doing it? You're making yourself deaf to it by not practicing it. I will give you over to that. The second judgment is to take away their physical blessings and the hedge of protection he had around the nation. The third judgment is to allow foreign nations to invade and finally conquer them. See, God is in the process of judgment, but he does it a step at a time. The first step is always to give them over to their depravity. And we can see that happening in our own culture. Brethren, that is only the first step. And if there is not repentance and a return to God at that step, I guarantee you, next step is coming. And pretty soon, it's a train run wild down the track. There is no stopping it. So he's saying, who's going to learn from their past mistakes? Because if you don't, you're doomed to repeat them. You're also doomed to suffer the consequences from them. Now, that's my exposition of the text. I want to bring this to a conclusion with two principles of application that come right out of the text. First of all, we as Christians, brethren, are summoned by God to sing his praises, and you and I have every reason to do so. I think we have to practice this more, though. We have to cultivate this. You can't just wait until feelings happen to stir you. You've got to do what is necessary to cultivate that in your own soul. How do you do that? Well, just a few suggestions. Remember what you once were. And think about what you now are. And think about what you will one day be. All because of grace, and you ought to be able to give praise to God. You are a delivered human being. You are a new creation in Christ. You have a destiny in glory. And if you can say all of that and then just yawn, something is terribly wrong. That should invigorate your soul. That's glorious. Remember what you deserve because of your sin. Not just in your past life, your sin as a Christian. And not just last year, yesterday, if not today. Remember what you deserve because of your sin, and remember what God did to save you from it. God willingly offered His Son to save you from your sin. That should produce praise in your heart. Remember your spiritual poverty. We start with zero. Spiritually bankrupt. That's the way into the kingdom. That's the way of the kingdom. But God comes and blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Christians looking for a blessing somewhere instead of stopping and remembering they're already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Start to reflect on them. Of course, that means you've got to know what they are. Well, get into your Bible and find out what they are and start to rejoice in them. Think about the incredible goodness of God towards you. Think about His immutable faithfulness to you. It's not all about your faithfulness to Him. If it were, none of us would be here this morning. Shut the doors and be done, be gone. It's about His incredible faithfulness to us in spite of ourselves. That should give you daily reason to praise Him. Ponder the character of God. Get to know God according to the revelation of Himself. Get a book on the attributes of God. I did a notebook on it. There's many great books on the character of God, His attributes, His being. And we, in fact, Tony read one this morning, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. You know, a life changer for me about 30 years ago. Fabulous. Get into those kinds of things and don't just read them like you read a novel. Read them on your knees. Read them with an open heart. Read them in dialogue with God. Ponder them. Contemplate what is said. Be amazed and astounded at this great and glorious God. Think about the creation that He has made. I love to look at, pictures from the Hubble telescope and just be overwhelmed. Like, whoa. You know, I was looking at something the other day and it has from this galaxy to the other end, and it's only 100 million light years from this end to this end of one little galaxy. This thing is so big. It is so immense. It is, and God is watching over every molecule, every rock on every star, every planet, whatever's out there, watching it, guiding it. I mean, let your mind be just blown a little bit and let your heart be enlarged to embrace this God. Think about His promises. His promises to you, both for now and for time to come. Promises with respect to our eternity with Him. Cultivate the gratitude attitude is what I'm saying. Work on it. Think about it. Don't just get caught up in your day and your routine and you respond naturally to circumstances and problems and then you turn to God in prayer when you get desperate. No. Have a Christian worldview. Have the mind of Christ. Have a Christian consciousness where you're looking at life through the lens of His glory. And His salvation and your redemption and His promises. And you bring all of that to bear on this particular thing that is so troubling to you. Seems so devastating. Look at it in light of eternity. And pretty soon it kind of starts to lose its significance. So cultivate the gratitude attitude, rejoice in the Holy Spirit, and brethren, enjoy your Redeemer. Enjoy God. He's not a hard taskmaster. He's not just the policeman who's always looking out to see what you did wrong so he can bust you. No, you enjoy Him. And then secondly, that was the first one. We're summoned to sing God's praises. Secondly, spiritual blindness is certainly preventable, and it's a curable disease if it is caught early enough. There's an old adage that says, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Well, that certainly applies here. Spiritual blindness is like a deadly cancer. If you don't know it's there, it will kill you. If it's unchecked, it will kill you. If it's detected but you do nothing about it, it will kill you. It's curable if it's caught early enough and if you do something about it. But prevention is far better. And so I'm going to encourage you to safeguard your spiritual health. Now, how do you do that? Very quickly, and I'm done. You watch your diet. Right? Don't you have to, I have to watch my diet? Well, I'm thinking spiritually. Watch your diet. Eat healthy and nutritious meals from the Word of God. Cut out junk food. That means books that are a bunch of fluff. Radio, TV stuff that's just a bunch of empty-headed nonsense. Get real nutritious food from the Word of God. Milk is necessary for babes, but brethren, you've got to get to where you can eat the meat of the Word of God. So watch your diet. Plenty of exercise. You can eat the best food, but if you don't exercise, you will not be healthy. The Bible says, exercise yourselves unto godliness. You do that by applying God's Word. You exercise the Word of God into your soul by seeking to do it. And I don't like exercise. I need it. I don't like it. I try to avoid it. But I know it's good for me. You've got to exercise. It's painful. You've got to exercise. You've got to exercise yourself unto godliness. Nobody's going to do that for you. God will not do that for you. You have to do it. So watch your diet, plenty of exercise. Practice deep breathing. That's being increasingly recommended for vital health. Prayer has often been referred to as the breath of the soul. Exercise yourself to deep and vital prayer with God. Plenty of rest. There's a reason we spend a third of our lives asleep. We exhaust very easily, do we not? If you knew me, about 7 o'clock at night, I'm done. I mean, I try to hang in there, but I'm wasted, basically. Well, that's true in the spiritual life. You can get weary and exhausted. And so you need to find rest and refreshment in the presence of God. You got to make a habit of doing that. And so watch your diet, plenty of exercise, practice deep breathing, plenty of rest. The last one, deal with disease. That should be done continually at the first sign of any symptom. Don't ignore spiritual symptoms. Don't procrastinate. Yes, I know I ought to be having better devotions and, let's see, January's coming up in a few months. I'll start reading my Bible through in January. No, you better start reading your Bible through today. In one way or another, get into that Bible. Deal with that symptom that God has made you aware of. Don't put it off. Just like you wouldn't put off physical symptoms. You're going to find out what this is. It could be something dangerous. It could be nothing. But I'm going to find out, and I'm going to address it and deal with it. Because I value my health too much. Well, I say value your soul that much. And deal with disease of the soul. Address the symptoms. Make an accurate diagnosis and treat it immediately. Now, with those things I just mentioned, if Judah had been doing those things, declension would never have set in and judgment would never have been necessary. Judgment is sure to come if there is the declension, which will be sure to come if we're not addressing the health of our soul. That's just the way it is. That's a spiritual reality. That's a spiritual axiom. You can count on it every single time. Don't be deceived into thinking otherwise. And so, brethren, learn lessons from an ancient prophet who addressed the people of God who had fallen on desperate times because of their willingness to compromise and to not remain diligent about spiritual things. And they paid a horrible price. It can be avoided. And I encourage you to take the steps to make sure you avoid it in your own life. Well, let's pray. Our Father, I would pray this morning that none of us would deflect this truth, thinking wrongly so, that it could never happen to us. There are many people today who are no longer walking vitally with the Lord. And some are terribly backslid. And some are in an even worse state than that, who were one time great professors of the faith. Lord, we deceive ourselves if we think that we are somehow better than the likes of them. May we humble ourselves before you, confessing to you that our hearts are indeed deceitful and desperately wicked, and we could just as easily fall prey to the wiles of the devil if we do not watch and pray. Lord, please seal your word to our hearts this morning, that we would not only avoid declension, but we would advance in the things of God, moving ever onward and upward in spiritual realities, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, until that day that we behold Him and are transformed into His likeness. Make it so for these dear saints, I pray. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.